Have you ever studied the Old Testament festivals found in Exodus, for example, Exodus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16? So if you want to follow along there, you find there are three festivals that are presented. First is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was the focus, what was the purpose of celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And the answer was because it was through the deliverance of God through the Passover there in Egypt, with the death of the firstborn, there was deliverance. The people of God were redeemed, were delivered out of bondage. They were freed. They were brought, as God says, I brought you on wings. I carried you. I brought you to myself. And so there's a celebration of redemption. In some ways, you could say it's a celebration of deliverance or redemption through death. Do we celebrate that? And the answer is yes. Do you have a redemption because of the death of someone? And the answer is yes, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? The second feast that is mentioned there in Exodus is the Feast of First Fruits. We call it Pentecost. Pentecost was the beginning of the harvest season. The very first fruits of the harvest were brought in during that time. And the reason I'm even talking about these festivals is because Paul, in our text, draws that analogy of Christ being the first fruits. We see that phrase in verse 20 and in verse 23 as well. And so Jesus is the first fruits, or the beginning of the harvest of God. The third feast was the Feast of Ingatherings, and that was the completion of all of the harvests of the year. Again, focusing on the full and complete ingathering, which is what we are looking forward to. And so we are between Pentecost and the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Ingatherings in our life. Redemption has been accomplished through Christ. Christ rose from the dead. He is the first fruits. We are in Jesus. We are part of that harvest. And when there will be a day when the harvest is completed and Christ returns. So the festival, the feasts of the Old Testament point to the work of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that as well today. We enter into that celebration. It comes as no surprise that the Apostle Paul refers to Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who sleep. But notice also he says in our text today that he likens the death of the believer as to the sowing or planting with the goal of harvest. If you follow down to where we haven't read and turn to verse 37, for example, he writes, "For what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." And then if you move farther down, he says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." And so Paul uses the language of first fruits, but he also uses the language of sowing and harvesting. So that is, as he's describing the resurrection, that is the analogy that he is using, both of Christ's resurrection as well as ours. And so the bulletin has the outline, Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. This truth has been continuously proclaimed and celebrated since that glorious day. Because he has risen, we have a great comfort and hope that though this body is decaying, he will recreate it like unto his glorious body. What a great encouragement and motivation to press on to glory. So what we find today in our text is Paul is having to do what we were looking at, in a sense, in the Canons of Dort. He is correcting wrong thinking. Again, wrong thinking leads to wrong action. So what in particular was the wrong thinking of the day? Well, you could summarize it in this way, is that the physical is evil and the non-physical is good. Technically, you could say it's Neoplatonism. Or another way of saying it, we could say it nowadays, is there's an anti-supernatural view of life. The explanation of life is that which is natural. And so the resurrection is rejected because it's not natural, it's supernatural. And so therefore it's rejected because all we believe in is what we can see, hear, touch, and replicate scientifically. And so we still live in a society today that rejects the resurrection, maybe not along Neoplatonic lines, but along some other assumed thinking. Beware of what is thought and promoted in our culture. And so Paul is correcting wrong thinking, theological errors, the rejection of the resurrection in general, not so much focusing on Christ, but just the idea of resurrection was rejected for a number of reasons, and we'll look at those as we go on. And so my first point, the importance of Christ's resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. That's Paul's argument there in our text this morning in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Whether they fell asleep or died before he came or afterwards, he is the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep in Jesus. As we consider this particular statement, consider the thinking of Paul. He spends so much time focusing on the truth of the gospel. He writes in our text, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I deliver to you first of all that which was also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture." But in chapters 2, actually in chapter 1 and 2, he mentions the cross of Christ in verse 17, in verse 18, in verse 23. So Paul understands that the gospel is based upon what? The cross of Christ. He doesn't deny that. He actually exhorts and he communicates that. But he also says what's important is the resurrection. So look at again in our text at the very beginning, which was read in verses 4, in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 12 and 20. This whole chapter is about the resurrection and the importance of it. In other words, yes, we glory in an empty cross, but we also glory in an empty tomb. He is not there. He is risen from the dead, and we celebrate that and glory in it. So the first error that Paul is refuting is that there is no such thing as the resurrection. If you look at verse 12, we read that. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you," notice that, how do some among the believers at Corinth are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead? And so Paul says, if that is true, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That makes sense, right? If there's no resurrection from the dead, and we're saying that Jesus rose from the dead, well, then we're wrong. Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But he not only says that, but he goes on to say, and the implication is, if you're going to say that, if you're going to believe that, then, and he runs down a list, notice, Verse 14, if Christ has not risen, then what we've been saying is just a bunch of words. They're empty. They're vanity. They're vapor. They don't mean anything. We've been preaching a lie. And furthermore, your faith in the gospel is vapor, is empty, is vanity, is chasing after the wind. Furthermore, he goes on to say, yes, and we are found as false witnesses of God. We're a bunch of liars. We have been commissioned to testify. We have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, and we are liars if there's no such thing as the resurrection. We are false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead do not raise. So what we've said is a lie. You're a bunch of idiots for believing it. And we're a bunch of liars and false witnesses. And he goes on, if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You, the implication is, the result is, you're a bunch of sinners still. You're dead in your sins. You're going to hell if the dead do not rise. And furthermore, not only that, those that have died or fallen asleep in Christ, they perished. They're lost. Furthermore, Paul says, if that is true, if in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Notice that. He says, that wrong thought that there is no such thing as resurrection, what does it do to you? It destroys you. It destroys me. It destroys the gospel. The resurrection is the foundation of all because it's part of the gospel, which is the foundation. So Paul refutes the error of those who teach that there is no resurrection. Now, one of their reasoning, the arguments, if you see in verse 35, their reasoning for their teaching is, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And so they're saying that the resurrection is impossible due to the destruction of the body. And I've heard people argue, well, what happens when somebody is burned up and the ashes are cast to the wind and then those ashes land on the ground and then it's ultimately reconstituted into another person's body. So then whose elements that those are whose body is it and how is it? It just doesn't make any sense. It's impossible to be able to recreate the body due to the destruction of the body. My answer to that is, and I think that's what Paul is saying here, and to summarize it is, cannot God, who created everything out of nothing, not recreate our bodies out of something? That's Paul's argument. Look at verse 38. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And he, later on, he speaks about being sown and being raised in honor. He says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And then he goes on to say, which is a glorious thing, in verse 48, as a man, as was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust, and as of those, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We will be raised incorruptible, like unto the incorruptible body of Jesus Christ. So is the resurrection important? Your faith depends on it. It is our foundation. It's our hope. So what are the benefits of believing that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, first and foremost, we have confidence in our salvation. How do you know that you are saved from eternal death in the lake of fire? How do you know that? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered. He overcame what you cannot. His death satisfied the divine justice of God. How do you know? Because he rose from the dead. Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Your sins are forgiven you. You have confidence in your salvation. Look at verse 17. For if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then if we, so let's back that up. So if Christ is risen, what happened to your sins? They're gone. They were nailed to that cross. They were left in that grave. So I should say that the grave is not completely empty. There in the grave is your sins. He has overcome death. Our catechism, question number 45, has a good answer to what are the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Again, remember that we are not only saved by the cross, but we are saved by his life. You stand before God, not in your own righteousness, I hope. If you are standing before God in your own righteousness, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Because if you do so, you will perish without believing in Jesus. It is Jesus' righteousness that is our righteousness before God. It is that beautiful robe of righteousness that Christ gives to us, puts on us, that is acceptable to God. If you are trying to go into the wedding feast wearing your own garments, you will be cast out. It is only the righteousness of Christ. And our catechism says that it is because he rose from the dead that that righteousness is imputed, is connected, is ours. He obtained that for us by his death, and it was secured out of the resurrection. Secondly, the catechism says that by his power, the power that raised him from the dead is now also raised us up to a new life. That same power that took and raised Jesus is now at work with us, raising us to newness. We are new creatures in Christ. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He sent his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is raising us as well. It's called being born again. We have newness of life. We are new creatures, and I like the statement. We are new creatures with a new destiny. What was your destiny in Adam? Death, destruction, hell, shame, separation. What is your destiny in Christ? Life, union, joy unspeakable, full of glory. We are new creatures with a new destiny. We look forward to glory. We are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ because of the resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, the catechism goes on to say, and the resurrection of Christ is for us the sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. We have hope. As we get older and more frail, and I don't know about you, but I've been experiencing that more. You young ones, you may think you are indestructible, but give it 60 years and you will learn. You are not indestructible. Maybe 50 years? As we grow older and we become more frail, isn't it a great comfort to know that God will recreate our bodies into the likeness of his glorified body? Isn't that a wonderful thought? I've got teeth missing from stupid things I did when I was a young man. I've got scars. I'm going to be needing knee surgery someday soon. How about you? How many foolish things did you do when you were growing up, or all that You know, maybe now, pay me now, pay me later, right? But yet, we look forward to it. We're not going to be hobbling around in heaven on bad knees, are we? We're not going to have bad backs, are we? We're not going to be dealing with cancer. We're not going to be dealing with the effects of sin. There'll be no more sin, nor the effects of sin. We look forward to that. We have a future, and we have a hope. Paul says in another place, an interesting statement, he uses in one translation, he describes our body as vile. I don't know about that. I think that's a bad translation, but it is in Philippians chapter 3. In my translation, I think is a little better. Philippians chapter 3 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies." Okay, lowly works for me, right? That's a little better. But I think in King James it says our vile bodies. Wow. But in a sense, yeah, because of sin, transform our lowly bodies to that which may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Paul writes in our text in verses 53 through 57, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So we have hope. And stop and think about it again. And we will experience no more pain. Pain will be no more. There'll be no more sorrow, Scripture says. There will be no more tears. And praise the Lord, there will be no more sin. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. I like what a brother wrote, John Tillotson, as he's speaking about the benefits of the resurrection. He wrote, "For our comfort and support under infirmities and miseries in this mortal life, the consideration of the glorious change of our bodies at the resurrection of the just cannot be but a great comfort to us under all bodily pain and sufferings. One of the greatest burdens of human nature is the frailty and infirmity of our bodies, the necessities they are frequently pressed withal," meaning constantly bothering us, right? "The manifold diseases they are liable to, and the dangers and terrors of death to which they are continually subject and enslaved. But the time is coming, if we be careful to prepare ourselves for it, when we shall be clothed with other kinds of bodies, free from all the miseries and inconveniences which flesh and blood are subject to. For these vile bodies shall be changed and fashioned like the glorious body of the Son of God. When our bodies shall be raised to a new life, they shall become incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When this last enemy is conquered, there shall be no fleshly lust." Praise God for that. "No brutish passions to fight against the soul, no law in our members to war against the laws of our minds, no disease to torment us, no danger of death to amaze and terrify us. Then all the passions and appetites of our outward man shall be subject to the reason of our minds, and our bodies shall partake of the immortality of our souls. It is but a very little while that our spirits shall be crushed and clogged by these heavy and sluggish bodies. At the resurrection, they shall be refined from all dregs of corruption and become spiritual, incorruptible, and glorious, in every way suited to the activity and perfection of a glorified soul and the spirits of just men made perfect. A glorious statement. So thirdly, what should the resurrection of Christ do for us as far as motivate? Is there a motivation? Or another way of saying it is, what effect does the knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ have in our lives today? Well, number one, I believe that it exhorts us, we are encouraged to exercise ourselves to have a conscience void of offense toward God and towards man. That is what Paul said of himself in his defense in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. In other words, because there is something greater than beyond the grave, there is a reason and a purpose for everything you do. Understand that? Because there is the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come, there is an effect on what you do today in eternity. And so what we do has positive benefits. And so Paul says, follow my example. I exercise my conscience to be void of offense to God because of what he's done for me. I exercise my conscience to be void of offense toward man. Paul, in another place, as he's meditating or considering the resurrection, he's talking about our baptism in chapter 6 of Romans. He says, we are to present our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And so, therefore, you're not your own. You belong to Jesus. And your body, your members belong to him. And so our instruments, our hands, our feet, our all of our bodies, all that we have are an instruments, are members of righteousness, are instruments of righteousness. Again, stop and think about that. Number one is we have the righteousness of Christ, but number two, our bodies are now not vile, but are instruments through which the righteousness of God is revealed to others, to mankind. The love of Christ is revealed by your showing love and care to somebody else. You are an instrument through which Christ is glorified. God is glorified. Again, what we're talking about is sanctification, isn't it? That God is taking us and changing us from glory to glory. That glory is being seen now. There's a hope in the work of God. And so Paul says we are to press towards the mark. And notice what he says. He glories in the resurrection of Christ, but he says something else, which is very challenging. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, indeed, I count the loss of all things, verse 8, chapter 3, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. Who is it that Paul wants to know? He wants to know the resurrected Jesus Christ. How do you know someone who's dead and buried? No, Jesus isn't dead and buried. He rose again. He confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, didn't he? And Paul says, I want to know him more. Is that your heart? Do you want to know Jesus more? Paul says that's his desire. Before he used to pursue righteousness, now he pursues Christ, who is his righteousness, in the process of doing so. He's pursuing righteousness, isn't he? But he goes on to say, for that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Don't we want to know the power of his resurrection? Don't you want to know the power of his resurrection? The work of the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead also working in your life? Don't you want that? Well, how about this? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that a challenge, isn't he? Another way of saying that is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Press towards the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Because we're in Christ Jesus, he's risen from the dead, I press towards Jesus. I want to know him, I want to follow him, whatever he has me to do. Know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Where is that? In our text today, actually at the very end, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Remember that I think sometimes we stop and we look at, we're expecting immediate results. We're looking for the results of our actions. I do this, I expect this in return. And when I do that, when I show love to my brother, my sister, when I forgive an enemy, when I, whatever I do, and that person doesn't respond appropriately, we get discouraged, don't we? I sow, I do all this work, and I don't see any fruit from it. I'm a failure because I don't see immediate results. I'm an American. I like microwaves. You know, you stick something into that microwave and you hit the button and then 30 seconds later, minute later, whatever, you're ready to eat, right? I like instant. I want it now. I'm an American. Well, I need to be a biblical Christian. A biblical Christian is patient, resting in the Lord, waiting on the Lord, trusting the Lord, and understanding that I may never see the fruit of that action in this life. That's not the purpose for doing what God has called me to do, is because I want to see the benefit. I do it because it's the right thing to do, and God is the one who then deals with whatever the results are, and whether I see it or not, all I'm called to be, again, is I'm not called to be successful. What am I called to be? Faithful. Well done, good and successful servant. Is that what we read in the passage? No, it says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Pray and do. Be those harvesters. Again, the amazing thing is in the sharing of the gospel, what happens? When you share the gospel and the Holy Spirit applies that gospel to that person, what happens? According to Scripture, it's an amazing thought. Before, when you're talking to that person, what are they? According to Ephesians chapter 2, they're dead. What does the gospel do? What does the Spirit of God using the gospel do? Takes a dead person and what? Raises them to life, according to our catechism, according to the Scripture, isn't it? We are instruments. We get to raise people from the dead. Now, of course, it's the Holy Spirit that does the work. It's the gospel that it's God who raised them from the dead. But he does use instruments. He uses harvesters, sowing, and reaping. What a great privilege. To summarize our passage today, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're celebrating the effects. We look forward to that resurrection our own. I love this illustration to summarize. There was a fellow many years ago that was used in many ways in a time of great trial and tribulation. His name was Mr. Churchill, Winston Churchill. He was planning his funeral. He was planning where it was going to take place. It actually took place in St. Paul's Cathedral. During his planning, he added to his planning, he included many of the great hymns of the church. He used the Anglican liturgy. At his direction, a bugler positioned high in the dome of St. Paul's intoned after the benediction, the sound of taps, the universal signal that says the day is over. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been to a funeral or a memorial, a burial, the one I have in mind is my father. My father served in the army, and when they buried him, when they started playing taps, I lost it. I was able to handle everything, and when that started playing, I just dissolved into tears. So at the end of the service for Winston Churchill, a bugler played taps. But then something happened. There was a dramatic change. As Churchill instructed, after taps was finished, another bugler placed on the other side of the dome began playing the notes reveille. It's time to get up. It's time to get up. It's time to get up in the morning. That was Churchill's testimony at the end of history. The last note will not be taps, but reveille. The worst things are never the last things. Amen? Amen. It's time to get up. It's time to get up. It's time to get up in the morning.